take your Bibles and we'll continue in our study in Ephesians. We're up to chapter 4. Hope you got a pen and the sermon outline printed out in your Bible. It's all you need. Coffee's optional. In a soft chair, you shouldn't be in a soft chair. I know sometimes when I was listening online when I was sick, you tend to fall asleep in your soft chair. Working together to maintain unity is what Paul is covering here today. Many of you are familiar with the book by Alexander Dumas, I think is how you pronounce his last name. It's entitled The Three Musketeers. I'm more familiar with the movie. The heroes of that story had as their motto, all for one and one for all. This meant that each member of that group of men would fight for the group or for any of the other individual members. In other words, they were vowing to stand together in a common fight. As I thought about this passage of Scripture, I realized that this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get the Ephesian church to adopt as their motto. And actually, that might not be a bad thing for us to do here at Grace Bible. All for one and one for all. Simply stated, I believe that the Lord expects us as a church family to walk together in absolute unity for His glory. These verses that we're going to look at tell us that unity is just not a possibility. It is a divine requirement. If we are to do everything God wants us, if we are to be everything God wants us to be as a church. Notice Paul's word, the use of the word therefore in verse 1. This word draws our attention back to the previous chapters where Paul has been laying the biblical foundation or Christian doctrine. It's what we've covered the last few weeks. As he begins his remarks here in chapter 4, Paul is saying that there is no separating Christian doctrine from Christian duty. What he is basically saying, to put it simply, you know the truth, now walk in it. The bottom line is this, where there is genuine faith, there will be genuine works to back it up. James 2:18. The Christian life is not based on ignorance, but knowledge. And the better we understand Bible doctrine, the easier it is to obey Bible duties. The better we understand Bible doctrine, the easier it is to obey Bible duties. When people say, don't talk to me about doctrine, just let me live my Christian life, they're revealing their ignorance of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. Some say, it makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you live right. This is also a similar confession of ignorance. It does make a difference what you believe. Understand that. Because what you believe determines how you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. The main idea of these 16 verses we're going to look at is the unity of the believers. This is simply the practical application of the doctrine taught in the first half of the letter. God is building a body, a temple. He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself in Christ. The unity of believers in Christ is already a spiritual reality. Our responsibility as believers is to guard, to protect, and preserve that unity. And to do this, we must understand these next 4 points that are in your sermon outline here. First of all, the grace of unity. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not uniformity. Unity comes from within and is a spiritual grace, while uniformity is a result of pressure from without. Paul used the human body as a picture of Christian unity. And if you're taking notes, write 1 Corinthians 12 down. You can study that in your devotion time. And he adopts the same illustration here in this section in verses 13 through 16, and we'll look at that in a minute here. Each part of the body is different from the other parts, yet all make up one body and they work together. If we're going to, as believers, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we must possess the necessary Christian graces, and there are several of them that I just mentioned here in these three verses. First of all, lowliness. Some of your Bibles say humility. Someone has said, humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. I got humility. Oh, nope, I don't got it anymore. I like that. Humility means putting Christ first, others second, and self last. That's a hard one. That's a very hard one. Some people, it's the words joy, Jesus, others, and you. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, and being ourselves to the glory of God. God does not condemn you when you accept yourself and your gifts. That's important that you understand that. Romans 12:3. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Take a drink here. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God does not condemn you when you accept yourself and your gifts. He just does not want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And it goes the other way too, or less highly than we ought to think. Humility. Then he mentions here in these verses gentleness. Gentleness. Some of your Bibles say meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. I like that. Meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. In the Greek language, this word was used for a soothing medicine, a colt that had been broken, and a soft wind. In each case, you have power. And you know, we saw a little bit of that yesterday in that storm, the power of the wind. But that's power under control. Allied with meekness is long-suffering, which literally means long-tempered. The ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. That's a tough one. And you know what? You can't do that without the Lord's help. When somebody's coming at you and you don't know what to do, it's easy to fight back. But we do not need to do that. Actually, we need to have long suffering. This leads to the mentioning of forbearance. Forbearance in love is the willingness to put up with something or someone in the spirit of love. And that love is agape love, which is the commitment of my will to benefit another. I don't really care how you're going to treat me. I'm committing to treat you with love. That's what he's saying here. And you know what? That's very hard to do with some folks. And you know, some folks are just leave it at that. You know what? We can't do that without the love of God. It's a grace that cannot be experienced apart from love. Love suffereth long and is kind, it says in 1 Corinthians 13:4. For the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3, is the result of the believer walking in the Spirit. Nextly, I see in this passage, the grace that contributes to the unity of the Spirit is endeavor. It literally reads, being eager to maintain or guard the unity of the Spirit. The verb used here is a present participle, which means we must constantly be endeavoring to maintain this unity. In fact, when we think the situation is the best, Satan will move in to wreck it. You know, the Bible tells us, when we think we stand, beware lest we fall. The spiritual unity of a home, I was thinking about this. Satan will wreck your home, or a Sunday school class, or even a church. But it's our responsibility of each person involved to protect that. And you know, folks, it's just not a one-time deal. This job never ends. That's why he tells us to endeavor. And then finally, I see in this passage the word peace, the bond of peace. I was going to read James 3:13 through 4:10, but I had Paul do that this morning. This passage gives us the most vivid treatment of war and peace in the New Testament. Note that the reason for war on the outside is war on the inside. If a believer cannot get along with God, they cannot get along with other believers. When the peace of God rules in our hearts, then we build unity. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, please. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be in Colossians 3 for just a little bit here. I want you to see this. Colossians 3, verse 15. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." When we commit to setting our minds on things above, chapter 3, verse 2 of Colossians, God will give you the peace of Christ. That's an inner calm despite trying circumstances to help confirm your decisions and the direction for your life. What if you don't have that? If you don't have that, something is out of alignment. So in order for peace to rule, you must let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. The word of God must be at home in you, welcome in every room of your heart. I have some tracks back in the rack there. It's called Christ My Home. Christ's Heart, My Heart, Christ's Home. Excuse me. Is Christ welcome in every room of your heart? Sometimes when I visit with folks, they say, "Make yourself at home, Pastor." But they don't want me going into every room and doing whatever I want. I don't go to the refrigerator, open it up, make myself a sandwich. I don't think that's what they really mean. God's word must have access to every inch of the house of your heart. Every bedroom, closet, even the attic. You may have junk and dirt in places that you don't want God to see. But rest assured, he already knows about it, and if you'll let him, he can clean it up. A lot of times, the hard part in that, folks, is admitting that we have a problem. I know that's struggle for me. So back to Ephesians chapter 4. Give you a minute to get back there. We'll look at the ground of unity, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Many people today attempt to unite Christians in a way that is not biblical. For example, they will say, "We are not interested in doctrines, but in love." Now, let's forget our doctrines and just love one another. Excuse me. But Paul did not discuss spiritual unity in the first three chapters of Ephesians, if you remember. He waited until he had laid a doctrinal foundation. While not all Christians agree on some minor matters of Christian doctrine, they all should agree on the foundational truths of the faith. Unity, built on anything other than Bible truth, is standing on a very shaky foundation. So Paul here mentions seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians. It should. If you're taking notes, the first one is one body. This, of course, is the body of Christ in which each believer is a member. You were placed there at conversion by the Spirit of God. If you're taking notes and want to read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31, that would be a good devotional also. The one body is the model for the many local bodies that God has established across the world. The fact that a person is a member of the one body does not excuse them from belonging to a local body. For it is there in our local body that he exercises his spiritual gifts and helps others. When I use his a lot because I'm talking to myself, but I include females in there also. It's all of us as believers. Here in our assembly at Grace Bible, we can exercise our spiritual gifts and we can help each other grow. If you're taking notes, B is one spirit. There is only one spirit, the same spirit that dwells within one member of the body, dwells in all the members of the body. It is God's spirit that causes a man to be born again. It is God's spirit that calls and gifts and directs each member to fit in and work within the body. There are perhaps a dozen references to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. You know why? Because he is important to us in the living of the Christian life. Point C, one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. There's only one hope. Every genuine believer has the same hope, the great day of redemption. It is to be a new world created perfectly for Christ and his people. Life in the new heavens and earth will be a life of love and joy and peace. You looking forward to that? I know I am. A life of oneness and unity and brotherhood. All perfect. All perfect. What God is after is for us to live as we shall live in the future. Our future lives in the new heavens and earth are to be the pattern for the way we live together now. We shall be redeemed and reconciled to God and to each other, all living together in a perfect world of love and joy and peace forever and ever. The hope of eternity, the hope that fills our hearts for such a world, is to be the driving force that stirs us to live together in peace and unity today. Point D, one Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, lives for us, and one day will come for us. It is difficult to believe that two believers can claim to obey the same Lord and yet not be able to walk together in unity. Someone has said that the greatest hindrance to Christianity, and this is a sad statement to me, the greatest hindrance to Christianity is Christians. We need to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ is a giant step towards spiritual unity among his people. When I say Lordship, I mean giving Christ first place in our lives. Is Christ Lord over your life? Does he have first place in your life? I hope so. So we see one Lord. E is one faith. There is one settled body of truth deposited by Christ in his church, and this is the faith. The early Christians recognized a body of basic doctrine, and they taught, guarded, and committed to others. Christians may differ in some matters of interpretation and church practice, but all true Christians agree on faith. And to depart from faith is to bring about disunity within the body of Christ. Then we see one baptism. Since Paul is here discussing the one body, this one baptism is probably the baptism of the Spirit. The act of the Spirit when he places the believer, the believing sinner, into the body of Christ at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13. If you want to look that up, let's look that up. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We got lots of time. I got 2 hours yet. 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This is not an experience after conversion, nor is it an experience that believers should pray for or seek after. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit," Ephesians 5:18. We're going to look at that in a couple weeks. "But we are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, for we have already been baptized by the Spirit at conversion. As far as the one body is concerned, there is one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. But as far as the local bodies of believers are concerned, there are two baptisms, the baptism of the Spirit and water baptism. And I hope you as a believer have obeyed the Lord in water baptism. G, one God and Father. Paul likes to emphasize God as Father. He does it 4 or 5 times in Ephesians here. There is only one God and Father of all. One God. God is creator of all, and as such is supreme over all. One Father of all. As Father, God loves all. The Christian belief begins with God as love. And then it says here, above all, God controls everything. The point here is striking. If there is only one God and Father of all believers, how then could he be leading two believers to stand toe to toe against each other? The answer is obvious. He can't. One or both believers are following their own fleshly carnal ways. Someone is not following the only God and Father. Maybe both. We are children in the same family, loving and serving the same Father. So we ought to be able to walk together in unity. Just as in an earthly family, the various members have to give and take in order to keep a loving unity in the home, so God's heavenly family must do the same. The Lord's Prayer opens up with "Our Father," not "My Father." Paul is quite concerned that Christians not break the unity of the Spirit by agreeing with false doctrine. And the Apostle John echoes this warning in 2 John 6:11. Purity of doctrine of itself does not produce spiritual unity. For there are churches that are sound in faith, but unsound when it comes to love. That is why Paul joins the two in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Then let's look at the gifts of unity, verses 7 through 11. It says, "But to each one of us grace has given," verse 7, "but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended. What does it mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Paul moves now from what all Christians have in common to how Christians differ from each other. He is discussing variety and individuality within the unity of the Spirit. God has given each believer at least one spiritual gift. And this gift is to be used for the unifying and edifying or building up of the body of Christ. We must make a distinction here between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. When you were born into this world, God gave you certain natural abilities. Perhaps in mechanics, arts, athletics, or music. In this regard, all men are not created equal, because some are smarter or stronger or more talented than others. But in the spiritual realm, each believer has at least one spiritual gift. No matter what your natural abilities may be, a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and the body is edified. How does a believer discover his gifts? Well, by fellowshipping with other Christians in the local assembly. Gifts are not toys to be played with. They are tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, they become weapons to fight with, which is what happened in the Corinthian church. If you want to read about that, you can look up 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Christians are not to live in isolation. After all, they are members of the same body. And Paul taught that Christ is the giver of these gifts through the Holy Spirit. He ascended to heaven as a victor forever. The picture here is of a military conqueror leading his captives and sharing the spoil with his followers. Only in this case, the captives are not his enemies, but his own. I like that. Sinners who once were held captive by sin and Satan have now been taken captive by Christ. Even death itself is a defeated foe. When he came to earth, Christ experienced the depths of humiliation. But when he ascended to heaven, he experienced the very highest exaltation possible. And if you noticed, Paul quotes in these verses Psalm 68:18. Applying to Jesus Christ a victory song written by David. If you're taking notes, there's three lists of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, and 27 through 31, Romans 12, 3 through 8, Romans 12, 3 through 8, and Ephesians 4:11. Since these lists, you'll notice if you read these, they're not identical. It may be that Paul has not named all the gifts that are available. Paul wrote that some gifts are more important than others, but that all believers are needed if the body is to function normally. Paul listed some of the spiritual gifts Christ gave. Just briefly, I'm going to go through those. He cited the gift of apostles. First, these men, given at the beginning of the church age, guided the church into sound doctrine. When the New Testament scriptures were written, the office of apostle phased out. Today, the complete Bible is our guide. Then it says Christ gave of prophets. They performed a twofold ministry by predicting future events and announcing God's will. Like the office of the apostle, the office of prophet was a gift for the days when the foundation of the church was being laid. Then third, Christ gave evangelists who functioned as traveling missionaries. They built on the foundation the apostles and prophets laid. This is a gift of carrying the gospel all over the world. It is the gift that specializes in proclaiming the gospel to the lost of the world. This gift has not changed over time. I know a couple people that have the gift of evangelism. They're very good at it. Don't think too, if you don't have the gift of evangelism, that means you don't have to witness and live your life for Christ. That's not what I'm saying here. All of us as believers should be talking and telling each other about Christ, especially of our loved ones and the people in our sphere of influence. Lastly, Christ gave pastors and teachers. The two terms, pastor and teacher, are linked in the Greek text. Paul uses one article for the two terms, indicating a close relationship between them. Though they can be distinguished, Paul likely had in mind a close association between pastors and teachers. It's quite likely that pastors and teachers referred to the role of elders in the churches, whose responsibility it was to pastor or shepherd and to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2, 5:17, and 1 Peter 5:1-3. My verses to back that up. This single gift had two distinct dimensions. On one hand, it empowered its possessors to shepherd their flock by meeting the day-to-day needs of the congregation, like counseling, confronting, comforting, and guiding. On the other hand, it enabled them to feed their sheep through the teaching and preaching of the word. This gift has not changed over time. Leaders functioning as pastors and teachers do the same work in the churches today that their predecessors did centuries ago. Then I want to look briefly at the growth of unity. Look at verse 12, if you would, with me. For the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's interesting to me. I memorized this passage, and in the New King James, it reads a lot different than it does in the King James. But anyway, point is this. Paul was looking at the church on two levels in this section. He saw the body of Christ made up of true believers growing gradually until it reaches spiritual maturity. When he says the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But he also saw the local body of believers ministering to each other, growing together, and thereby experiencing spiritual unity. The saints do not call a pastor to pay him to do the work. They call him to follow his leadership, and as he, through the word, equips them to do the job. The members of the church grow by feeding on the word and ministering to each other. That's important, folks. The first evidence of spiritual growth is Christ-likeness. Is that your desire this morning, to be more like Christ? Are you allowing Christ to work in your life? Are you dealing with sin in your life? Are you allowing God's word to seep into your heart? Have you picked up God's word this week? Have you had your devotions at all? My prayer is that each day you'll get into God's word and let his word work in your life. The second evidence is stability. The maturing Christian is not tossed about by every religious novelty that comes along. There are religious frauds waiting to kidnap God's children and get them into their false religions. But the maturing believer recognizes false doctrine and stays clear of it. The religious frauds do not try to win lost souls to Christ. That's the farthest thing from their minds. Most of those people are in it for the money, I would say. They're not in it for lost souls coming to know Christ as their Savior or the power. There's all kinds of things. These false teachers try to capture immature Christians. And for this reason, most of the membership of the false religions come from local churches, particularly churches that do not feed their people the Word of God. And pastors will answer for that by not teaching their flock the Word of God. It's very important that we do that. I take it very seriously. The third evidence of maturity is truth joined with love. Speaking the truth in love, it says in verse 15. It has well been said that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. It is a mark of maturity when we are able to share the truth with our fellow Christians and do it in love, in a loving spirit. I have a verse to back that up. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. One more evidence of maturity is cooperation. Verse 16. We realize that as members of the one body and the local body, we belong to each other. We affect each other, and we need each other. Each believer, no matter how insignificant he may appear, has a ministry to other believers. The body grows as the individual members grow, and they grow as they feed on the word and minister to each other. Note, once again, the emphasis in love. He says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. In verse 16, the edifying of itself in love. Love is a circulatory system of the body. It has been discovered that isolated, unloved babies do not grow properly. And I think Brian McIntyre could explain that to you. And especially susceptible to disease. While babies who are loved and handled grow normally and are stronger. And so it is with the children of God. An isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can others minister to him. And it's impossible for the gifts to be ministered either way. Don't isolate yourself from the local church. We need each other, folks. We do. So then, spiritual unity is not something we manufacture. It is something we already have in Christ, and we must protect and maintain it. Love unites, but selfishness divides. Therefore, speak the truth in love. Let us equip one another, edify one another, that all of us may grow up to be more like Christ. So in closing here, all for one and one for all. Is that the motto of your heart this morning? The May 1987 edition of National Geographic included a feature about the Arctic wolf. The author, David Meck, described how a 7-member pack had targeted, how a 7-member pack had targeted several muskoxen calves who were guarded by 11 adults. As the wolves approached their game, the oxen bunched into an impenetrable semicircle, their deadly hooves facing out, and the calves remained safe during the long standoff with the enemy. But then, a single ox broke rank, and the herd scattered into nervous little groups. A skirmish ensued, and the adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of the predators. Unfortunately, not a single calf survived. You must be thinking, West, what are you thinking? Well, the reason I shared this story is that Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that after his departure, wolves would come, not sparing the flock. Wolves continue to attack the church today, but they cannot penetrate and destroy when the church stands together in unity. However, when believers break rank with one another, they provide the enemy with easy prey. It may be that you are here today and your feelings have been hurt by others in the church, and you haven't been as loving and as forgiving toward that person as the Lord wants you to be. Why not get that settled today? It may be that others here have been on the offending end of the situation. Why don't you come before the Lord and ask him for your forgiveness? I guarantee you the devil won't like it, but the Lord surely will, and he'll bless you for that, folks. Still others may have come into the house of the Lord lost today, I want to invite you to come to Jesus Christ. He died for you on the cross, and if you will come to him in faith, he'll save you. Whoever you are and whatever you may stand before the Lord today, if you have a need in your heart, come before him and give it to him. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know more about us than we know about ourselves. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here listening today, I pray that if they're struggling, I pray, Lord, you'd help that heart. I pray if someone cries out to you, Lord, for salvation, that you'll save them today. And if there's some that know you not as Savior, I pray that you convict their hearts, Lord, so they can come to know you as Savior. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to get together. I'm looking forward, Lord, to being able to get together in person. And I just thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. I thank you, Lord, for keeping our people safe, and I pray that you continue to do so. I thank you, Lord, for each one of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.